If you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you do, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. We are in week 4 of an extended series looking at the subject of spiritual warfare as it is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have seen over the last several weeks as we've been looking at this that spiritual warfare is a subject that is not just addressed in Ephesians 6, it's actually addressed throughout the Scripture. One of the main themes of the Scripture is that there is a battle going on, a cosmic battle going on that we are in the middle of, that warfare began at creation and has continued and will continue until consummation. So this idea of there being a battle and our lives being lived out in the midst of it is not just confined to a few passages of Scripture. It's really a major theme in Scripture. All around us is an unseen world, as we've seen, or as we've talked about. We've understood that there are spiritual forces that we can't see. There are angels and there are demons, and this world exists, and we need to be aware of that. God tells us that this is going on. Angels are his emissaries to minister to us and to be messengers and to carry out his will. At the same time, there is a devil and there are demons who are committed to undoing whatever God is doing and to disrupting and upending his plans. The devil may or may not know that he is ultimately defeated. Whether he knows that or doesn't believe that, he is fueled by pride and hatred and wants to work against whatever God is doing, wants to oppose God at every turn. So as we have seen over the last several weeks, the principal attacks when it comes to spiritual warfare, the principal way in which we're engaged in this battle is through an enemy of God who comes to us and who lies to us and who tempts us and who distracts us and moves us away from God's will or purposes for our lives. That's the principal battle we're dealing with in our lives. When we talk about spiritual warfare, that's what we're talking about. How do we deal with the lies of the enemy? How do we deal with the temptations we face? How do we deal with the distractions? How do we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and continue to live for him? And the passage we've been looking at tells us that the way we do this is by being strong, standing firm, putting on armor, and praying. That's basically the outline of the passage. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Stand against the schemes of the devil. And do it all in prayer. That's normal, everyday, spiritual warfare. This morning, we're going to take a side road. We've been on the main highway looking at this. And this morning, we're going to turn off and take one of those scenic bypasses, those scenic overlooks. And we're going to look at a part of the battle of spiritual warfare that is unusual and uncommon. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about paranormal or supernatural manifestations of the devil and his demons in our world. And we can break that down into two big categories. These are not exclusive, but what we're going to look at this morning is the subject of demonization or demon possession. I think demonization is probably a better term to use. But what we mean by that, demonization, is when an individual is animated by or controlled by, at some level, demonic influence or power in such a way that that demonic power is causing that person to involuntarily act or speak. That's unusual and uncommon. But the Bible gives us indication that it's real and it happens. The second category we're going to look at is the category of the occult or occultic practices. This involves human activity engaging with spiritual powers or forces apart from God. So when human beings attempt to interact with spiritual forces apart from God, they are engaging in occult practices. They are going where we ought not go. And again, I want to make this clear. What we're talking about this morning is interesting, it's curious, it's mysterious, it's dramatic, but it's not the norm when it comes to spiritual warfare. We're taking a Sunday to address this because it's real and the Bible speaks to it. But this is not where you're going to be living your life spiritually day in and day out. This is not what you should be seeking to be engaged with. This is something you need to be alert to in case you're ever presented with this. But when we talk about spiritual battle or spiritual warfare, we're typically talking about the day-in, day-out battles we have with temptation, with lies, with the distractions of the enemy. So we're going to read over our central passage again, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, to remind ourselves what the Bible tells us about spiritual warfare, and then we will look at those unusual or uncommon manifestations. Before we read this passage again, pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that it is a sure and steady guide for us, that it is the revelation of truth, that we can trust it, that we can depend on it, that our lives can be shaped by it, that it's not just words on a page, but it's living and it's active and it's sharp and it does its work. Thank you for Johnny and Ellen and for the work that their team is doing in Africa to bring your word to people. We pray that the work of your word would expand throughout the earth. And we pray this morning that the work of your word would expand in our own lives. We pray that you would give us alertness, that you would take our dull and clouded minds and open them up so that we can hear from you today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We want to be doers of your word and not hearers only. So we ask that your spirit would be at work in this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. I hope these are familiar words to you. I hope you've been hearing yourself reading them every day out loud. Listen as I read them to you this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, keep in mind the context for this passage in Ephesians. We talked about this when we started this series. Back in Ephesians 4, after spending the first three chapters talking about what Christ has done for us, in Ephesians 4 it says, therefore, as a result, you are to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. You've been called to Christ. Now live your lives in a way that is worthy of the great calling you've received. And talks about humility and about gentleness and about patience and forbearance. These ought to be characteristics of all of us who follow Christ. And then it goes on to give us instructions about how we interact with one another and how we deal with anger and how we speak to one another and how we forgive one another. And pretty soon we begin to go, this is hard. And that's why in Ephesians 5 it says, be filled with the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You can't live this out in the flesh. You don't have it in you to be able to walk in a manner worthy. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to have that kind of worthy walk. And when you're filled with the Spirit, it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect your relationships. Ephesians 5 says it'll affect your marriage. Ephesians 6 says it'll affect how you parent. It'll affect your family relationships. It'll affect your employer-employee relationships. And it's at that point that the writer, the Apostle Paul, says, now, keep in mind, you're trying to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and there's an enemy who wants to do everything he can to disrupt that. You're trying to be filled with the Spirit. There's an enemy who wants you distracted from these things. So this passage about spiritual warfare is in that context. When the disruption of spiritual attack comes, you've got to be ready. You don't look at the other person and say, you're my problem. You look at the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 6:12 says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. When we're dealing with spiritual attack, it's not your neighbor, it's not your sister, it's not your husband or your wife, it's not your boss. Who's the problem? There's a spiritual power behind this disruption, and rather than simply focusing on how do we get our relationship better, let's recognize there's a spiritual attack happening here, and let's turn together and let's deal with the attacks of the enemy. We talk about this all the time. Whenever I'm doing a marriage conference and talking with couples, one of the key principles we teach at the Weekend to Remember conferences we do is that your spouse is not your enemy. There is an enemy who wants to disrupt your marriage, and it's not your spouse. And we have couples at these conferences say, my spouse is not my enemy, and some of them don't believe it when they say it. But it's true. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Ultimately, the conflict in marriage, the conflict in the workplace, the conflict we're dealing with is spiritual conflict. There's an enemy who does not want harmony or unity or peace, but wants disruption and division. And so when Ephesians 6:12 says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, it's calling us to remember the spiritual battle that's going on whenever there is conflict in our lives or in our world. And our job in the face of that spiritual conflict is to be strong, put on the armor, stand firm, and pray. That's what we're told to do. Now, verse 12 in this passage has gotten some people off track over the years. Because in verse 12, when it comes to the whole issue of spiritual warfare and demons, there's this list of four kinds of demons that are listed here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers or against the authorities or against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some people have looked at this and said, so this is helping us understand the hierarchy in the demonic world. There are different kinds of demons. There are ruler demons, and there's authority demons, and there's cosmic power demons, and there's spiritual force demons. I don't think that's what this is teaching. I think it's explaining to us that there are, in the demonic world, there are demons who have different jobs or assignments, but I don't think we should look at this passage and say, what's the difference between a ruler demon and an authority demon? That's not the main idea of this passage. But that has not stopped some people from getting creative and kind of coming up with their own understanding of, well, I think a ruler demon would do this. And they'll look at the word and they'll try to dig deep into it. I think they're reading too much into this passage. David Pollison, the Bible teacher and counselor, says this. He says, a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense and nuttiness, downright heresy, flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. And some of that nuttiness comes from trying to get too precise about what the Bible is not precise about. I think in this passage, the Bible's telling us there's all kind of spiritual opposition from demonic forces, but I don't think we're supposed to go beyond that. The problem in Ephesians 6:12 is people are making more out of this verse than they should. This verse is simply saying a lot of spiritual beings aligned against you who are going to seek to oppose you. Now, when it comes to this unseen world, throughout the centuries, people have come up with some pretty creative ideas about what goes on in the unseen world, about the devil and about demons, how those function in our lives. One of the areas where the creativity has flourished is in this area of demonic possession or demonization. We're talking about, again, somebody who is inhabited by a demon with varying degrees of influence or control over that person's life. Now, I would suggest to you that there's a spectrum of demonization. I'd suggest to you that Adolf Hitler was demonized. I would suggest to you that Saddam Hussein was demonized. That level of hatred and murder and evil goes beyond, I think, human, well, maybe it doesn't go beyond what we're all capable of, but I think those men and others have been actively influenced and have surrendered over to the influence of demonic forces. I think we could go throughout history and line up people like that who have manifested a level of evil that would qualify for demonic influence in their lives. But there's a difference between somebody who is manifesting demonic evil and somebody who is controlled by a demon. The Bible speaks to the issue of demonization. We see examples of people whose lives are overtaken by demonic forces in unusual and uncommon ways. When I was a senior in high school in the spring of 1974, there were a whole lot of people who were having a lot of conversations about demon possession, demonization, and about being influenced by evil forces and powers. And that's because right after Christmas, my senior year in high school, there was a movie that came to theaters, and it had everybody buzzing. It was this movie, The Exorcist. Do we have that creepy music that goes with The Exorcist? Can we play a little? Yeah. Those of you who are old enough, you just hear that music, and it's creepy. Okay, that's enough of the creepy music, okay? This movie, The Exorcist, for those of you who weren't around in 74, this movie is the ninth highest grossing movie of all time, adjusted for inflation. This movie made more money than all but one of the Star Wars movies. This movie made more than any Marvel movie ever. This movie made more than Deadly Hallows 1 and Deadly Hallows 2 combined, okay? That's how big The Exorcist was. And it created quite the spiritual conversation in the spring of 1974. In fact, February 11th in 1974, Newsweek magazine put this on the cover. The whole issue of demonization is the exorcism frenzy fueled by the movie. Everybody was talking about this. Now, I did not go see the movie when it came out. I don't recommend you go home and rent it. It is not a pleasant film to watch. I didn't go see it because I thought The Exorcist is just one of those scary movies. It's just a movie designed to try to scare you, and it can and will. I've seen excerpts from it over the years, and it's gross, okay? You don't need to watch this. But the reason for the buzz here at our high school, I remember in our high school Young Life Club, we're getting together and we're all asking questions. Is this for real? Does this really happen? Can it happen to a Christian? The story is about a 12-year-old girl whose name is Reagan, and we learned she is demon-possessed. Her mother doesn't know what's wrong with her. She calls the doctors. The doctors don't know. And ultimately, they call the priest, and he comes over, and he spends an extended period of time in her bedroom trying to exorcise the demon as the demon rages against the priest. And the way the demonic possession is portrayed in the film goes well beyond anything you read about in the scriptures. Again, creative fiction, fantasy, some writer who says, we're going to take this and bump it up a little bit. But is it for real? It happened in the Bible. People were demon-possessed. Does it still happen today? Can anybody be demon-possessed without their will, without their involvement? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And if someone is demon-possessed, is there a ritual required in order for the demon to be cast out of the individual? Those are the questions that came up. Casting out demons from people is something Jesus did. over and over again in the New Testament. Not only does the New Testament make general statements about demon possession, you remember at one point in John's Gospel, the Pharisees accused Jesus of having a demon. So they understood in the world they lived in that demonization or demon influence in a person's life was a real thing, and they saw it in profound and significant ways. You go through the New Testament and you see these accounts. Two of the four Gospels talk about a demon-possessed man in Capernaum in the synagogue. Jesus cast out that demon in front of a group of people. I don't know if you can see that all the way in the back or not, but we had to get the font tight. But in three of the four Gospels, there's the story of demoniacs in Gadara who were healed of a demon who possessed them. Two of the four Gospels tell about a Gentile woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed. Jesus healed that daughter and did it without being physically present. Three of the four Gospels have the account of a boy who was demon-possessed, and Jesus casts the demon out of him. Matthew records an account of a man who was healed from demon possession. The Bible says this individual is both mute and demon-possessed. Three out of the four Gospels tell about Jesus healing one particular demon-possessed individual who was both blind and mute. And then in the book of Acts, there's an account of a demon-possessed slave girl who the Apostle Paul encounters, and the Apostle Paul casts the demon out of her. So the Bible talks about demon possession and casting out as something that happened in Jesus' day. So does it still happen today? And is this the kind of spiritual warfare we ought to be alert to and aware of? Well, first of all, the question of does it happen. To answer that, we have to say, does the Bible give us any indication about how normal this is? Or how often we should expect it? What indication does the Bible give us, if it gives us any, about whether demonization is something that's going to happen in the 21st century? Well, here's what we can infer from Scripture. There is, in the biblical record, one era in biblical history where you see occurrences of demonization being somewhat common. That era is the era of the ministry of Jesus and the birth of the early church. Outside of four books of the Bible, three synoptic gospels and the book of Acts, we don't read a lot about exorcisms and casting out of demons. This is not something that is spread over 2,000 years of biblical history. It's something that seems concentrated during the time of Jesus' ministry. The Old Testament does not give us a lot of stories about demonized people, although I think it's clear in Scripture that King Saul was tormented by demons. At what level? I don't think he writhed, and I don't think he spoke in other voices. There's no biblical indication of that. But I think his murderous, evil design to kill David was demonically inspired in his life. And there's indication that King Saul had engaged with mediums and spiritists outside of Scripture that may have opened him up to demonic influence at a greater level. I think King Herod was demonized when he called for the murder of all of the children under the age of two at the time of the birth of Jesus. That's demonic influence like Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein. But when we're talking about the kind of demonization that we see in the life of Jesus, where somebody is possessed by a demon and they involuntarily act and speak, and it's outside of their control, those accounts in the Bible are only in those four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, the book of Acts. The Gospel of John does not include any exorcisms. It does talk about demonization as a factor. Again, they thought Jesus had a demon. So it was common in the thinking of people that demons could, in fact, inhabit people. That was common in Jesus' day. But I don't think it was common throughout world history. And in fact, when you get into the epistles, there's nothing in what we read in the epistles that's designed to tell us to expect this kind of interaction or how to deal with it when it happens. You would expect, if this was going to be something that as Christians we should know how to deal with, that the epistles that give us all kinds of spiritual instruction would say, now, let me tell you, Paul, who had cast out demons, let me tell you what you need to do when you encounter a demon in somebody. Here's what, you don't see that. You see instead the kind of spiritual warfare that we've been talking about and looking at over the last several weeks. In the epistles, spiritual warfare is about being on guard against lying, false teachers, false doctrine, temptation, not about fighting demons. So when we look at Scripture, I think it's fair to conclude that demon possession and demonization have occurred, can occur, but they're not the norm when it comes to spiritual warfare. In fact, I think the devil himself would love for us to make it the norm and to take our focus there, because when our focus goes to these uncommon, unusual manifestations of demonic activity, often our focus goes off the more common need to be on guard against false teaching and temptation. In fact, it has been that many people who get off into demonic deliverance kinds of ministries wind up being susceptible to temptations and to false doctrine. So let me give you, I'm just going to give you two quick illustrations of how people can get fixated on demon possession in a way that winds up being unhealthy and really takes them away from biblical Christianity. And this first, I'm going to show you a video clip. This is from NBC News. You will think it's from Saturday Night Live when you see it, but it's not. It's an actual newscast where a newsman goes and interviews a woman who is complaining about her toaster being demon-possessed. Okay, watch this clip.
Right here where it says put one slice, we heard, I am the devil.
What kind of voice did the devil have?
A very low voice, I'd say sounded like Eli Wallach.
Have you saved any of this satanic toast?
Yes, I did save it because I wanted to be sure that somebody else would see it. Now this one, can you see that, Richard? Satan lives. Just terrible.
Is the toaster still possessed?
We still have trouble off and on with it, yes. Oh, see, now it's...
I just hold it down.
It seems to be aware. Oh!
Why have you kept this toaster?
Well, Richard, you know, when all is said and done, it makes good toast.
Yeah. Now, I show you that, and we all laugh at the demon-possessed toaster, and we should laugh at it. That's a sincere woman who has gotten distracted from biblical Christianity, thinking there's a devil in her toaster. John MacArthur, this is the second example. He talks about having read a book where there was a chapter in the book that talked about the demon of post-nasal drip. And somehow, he says, there was a formula you could call out against this demon to make your nose stop running. He said, there are ministries far and wide going on today in evangelical Christianity where the assumption is that whatever is wrong in your life as a Christian is due to some demon in you that needs to be exorcised. Folks, that's wrong thinking about spiritual warfare and about demonization. Does it exist? Might it exist in our day? Yes. Is that what it looks like? Toasters and post-nasal drip? No. The Bible does not tell us to expect demons to possess our appliances. What it does tell us is to expect that we are going to face hardships in life that are not going to require exorcisms. Now, with that said, there are credible accounts and credible witnesses that indicate to us in our world today there are people who have experienced and are experiencing the kind of demonization that was present in the New Testament, especially, it seems, in cultures where people have been open to folk religions, false religions, pagan religions, practices, occult practices. There may be increased indications of demonization there. People involved in frontier mission work will sometimes report that they have engaged with people who have been involved with voodoo or Santeria or other occultic practices, witch doctors, and they have seen people who have shown evidence of being demonized, being controlled by a demon like we read about in the Bible. John MacArthur talks about these kinds of experience. He said in his ministry, he has been in counseling sessions with people who have manifested the kind of demonic control that you read about in the Gospels. And when John MacArthur's telling you that, you know you're not dealing with somebody who's kind of out there on the edges. John Piper, who I think of as a credible witness on this, has an account of one experience in his ministry. He says it's only been one where he was engaged with somebody who appeared to be demonically possessed, demon-possessed. There's a seven-minute clip where he tells about this, and I watched it, and I thought, I'm going to surrender 7 minutes of my sermon time to him, and we're going to watch this clip, because I want you to hear him not only tell the story, but he provides good pastoral wisdom about his experience with this. So let's watch John Piper talk about his experience with this.
John, your experience with exorcism and demonization is by no means extensive, but you had a significant experience early on in your pastorate. Could you recount that story and draw out any principles that would be helpful for us?
Yeah. Maybe before I tell the story, I should say that whenever you refer to something extraordinary, I think people tend to think in those categories when they think of the devil. And the New Testament, it seems to me, pictures the devil not mainly as doing something extraordinary, but doing very ordinary, deadly, horrible arrow shooting at our hearts. So lift up the shield of faith, quench the fiery darts of the devil is steady state daily Christianity. The devil is active daily in Christians' lives. Pray, give us this day our daily bread, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil or the evil one. That's a daily prayer. So even though I'm going to tell a rare story that people should be ready for and alert for and equipped for, we have an enemy who is every day trying to destroy us, and therefore the steady state use of means, our book and our prayer with our loved conquering Jesus is the way to live. Okay, so I got a phone call. This is long ago. I haven't had an experience like this for 20 years. And it was late at night, and there were some college students of our church in an apartment room, and they had cornered a girl that they said was demon-possessed, and they wouldn't let her out because they wanted her to be delivered. They loved her, and they didn't want her just to go out on the street in the condition she was in. I'd never, ever gotten a call like that in my life. I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. I had no experience except reading my Bible. So I didn't doubt that they were telling me the truth. They wanted me to come. So I called Tom Steller. Bible says go out two by two. And so Tom lived downstairs, and so we went together praying as we went. When we got there, we were welcomed in, and here was this young woman in her 20s, I suppose, and she looked very hard, very angry, very steely-eyed and dark in her face. And they said, I forget how many were there, three or four, they had said, that's just not her. That's not her. That's not her voice. That's not her face. And she's possessed. What would you do? So I got out my little Bible like I had, and I began to read. I can't remember what I was reading. I don't remember what I read. I started reading some portion of Scripture. And for the next 2 hours, roughly, she would shout, scream, come over, knock the Bible out of my hand. And she pulled out at one point a knife, a little pen knife, had a blade about like that. And I still had my winter coat on, which I was thankful for. So I thought to myself, if she sticks me with that, it won't kill me. And I watched, she would walk up to the door trying to get out, and they just stood there while she went like this at them. She never stuck them, but she threatened them, and they didn't move. So I was totally emboldened by these college students who were risking their health at best to help this girl. So I just kept reading, and the place where it came to a crisis was we began to sing. I can't remember who started it, but we sang Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. You know that you say Alleluias, and then when we finished the Alleluias, people begin to make up words. You are Lord Jesus, or you know, just random statements about the kingship of Jesus. And she went absolutely wild, and threw herself on the floor, flopping around, screaming that Satan not leave her. And then she went unconscious. And this had all of us mesmerized. And we looked and didn't know whether she was alive or dead. We had knelt around her in the last minutes of her writhing, kept singing and singing. And when it was over, she came to. And she just looked totally different. Her face was different. Her voice was different. She didn't remember what she'd done. And I handed her the Bible and asked her to read Romans 8. She read all of Romans 8. And that's the way we left her. Subsequently, she came to church. She came to church for several months. She'd sit right in the second row down there. And I remember preaching, thinking, oh, this could be really bad. If she got one of these, if she did something in church, it would be really a scene. And then she broke her leg playing soccer, I remember, because I visited her in the hospital. So I had this ministry with her for months after she had experienced this. And I began to ask her about those experiences. And she said, oh, yeah. If you knew the Satan stuff I had been into on the West Coast. And then she told me stuff I would not say online here. It could get her in jail. But that was the only and the most extraordinary thing I've ever seen. I've seen stuff that I think is probably demonic, but not confident enough to be sure. And I would say that when we pray for people and we're not sure, we should ask for discernment. Discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we should pray that God would deliver people from Satan. But I'd be very slow in looking right at somebody and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and I cast out the demon of lust that I can see in your eyes. I think that's a presumption that we should be very, very slow to use. I've tried to pray over people with others like that, and I think they get very out of hand. I think we're making headway in dealing and praying and talking, and then they get real aggressive and start naming the kinds of demons they think they have, until you have a demon for every possible sin that there is, and there isn't any more carnal flesh anymore to deal with that has to be mortified. Everything's a demon to be cast out. I think we want to avoid that kind of excess.
Just found that very helpful and wise counsel. But again, you hear that story and you go, that stuff really goes on? Our pastor in San Antonio, before we moved here, had been involved in a youth ministry in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I called Mark, actually I emailed him this week, and I said, I'm getting ready to preach on this. And I remember you telling me some stories about what happened with your youth ministry in Fort Wayne years ago. I said, could you just refresh my memory? And he sent back an email. He said, yeah, here's what happened. He said, in 1971, we had Nikki Cruz in for a crusade in Fort Wayne. My youth group went from about 35 kids to 160 kids. Most of these kids were kids coming off the street, kids who had been involved in drugs or were on drugs. The first night we gathered, he said, there was a girl who came up to me after the meeting And she said in her hippie voice, like, man, can you pray for me? And I got something inside of me and I'm going crazy. So he said, I took her into my office. I started praying for her and her eyes rolled back in the back of her head. She fell on the floor. This was the first time anything like this had ever happened in my life. I was 22 at the time. He said, I opened the Bible, found another kid who'd graduated from Bible college, pulled him in. We started praying for her. We started speaking to the demon to come out. After about 20 minutes, he said, there was a blood-curdling scream, and then there was this peace, and she stood up and said, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. She left. My friend and I looked at each other and said, what just happened? He said, over the period of the next year and a half, we found out she had been part of a coven. That's a witch's group. And he said, for the next 6 months to year and a half, we had 12 or 13 people who we prayed over who were delivered. They had all been part of this coven. One small girl, he said, she weighed less than 100 pounds. We were holding her down while we were praying for her, and she threw both of us across the room. He said, those were wild days. One of the guys we prayed for went on to be the chaplain for the Allen County Jail in Fort Wayne. He was there for 45 years. He passed away last week from COVID. He said this tapered off, and as we got out of the covens and ministering to those, he said, and so I was not involved in any other kind of deliverance like this till I came to San Antonio. He said, when we were in our old church building, a lady came in who was about 30 years old. She said she needed counseling. I started talking to her. She said she was hearing voices. She was an RN, very sane and stable person. I said, have you ever been a part of witchcraft or ever been in a coven? And she said, I used to put curses on people when I was in college, and I would see some of those curses come true. And I said, well, come back, bring your husband and come back and let's talk. And she said, that night they came back, and the husband was getting all over me for suggesting that his wife could be demon-possessed. And I said, well, let's just explore this. And he said, I turned to her and I said, is there a demon in you? And I started speaking, demon, if you're there, speak to me. And her eyes rolled in the back of her head. She fell on the floor. Same thing that had happened back in Indiana. For about 35, 40 minutes, she writhed until there was a loud scream and she got up and said, I'm free. He said, she contacted me about 20 years later and said, she and her husband were walking with Jesus. They'd adopted kids. It was just a powerful testimony of God's deliverance. Now, I share John Piper's story and my friend's story. These, again, I think these are credible witnesses. I've talked to people, many who have come over from being involved in frontier missions, who can tell you about demon experiences like this over there. So I think there's a reality here that parallels what we read about during the life and ministry of Jesus that should not be our focus but should not be ignored. I'll offer you some good counsel I got this week from Dr. John Gilhooly, who directs the honors program at Cedarville University and who teaches on theology and philosophy. He wrote a helpful book which is called 40 Questions About Angels, Demons, and Spiritual Warfare. And it's a book that I found really helpful in this. And he says this, he says, we have regular reports of such activity from faithful Christian missionaries, especially in frontier settings. Some of these reports might be mistaken, but we have no reason to believe that all of them are mistaken. Furthermore, many of the descriptions are congruent with the patterns that emerge from the scriptures. It seems unwise to dismiss all such accounts out of hand. The number and consistency of the reports seems to provide some evidence of supernatural activity. I think he's right. I think this goes on in a limited way. And while I don't want to discount or dismiss reports of this kind of activity, again, it's not to be our focus. We don't expect it as the norm. As John Piper said, that's the spiritual battle that we face every day is not this kind of spiritual battle. The Bible actually has very little to say about the occult and demon practices like this. Dr. Gilhooly again says this. Here's a longer quote from him. He says, the biblical authors focus on what is true, not primarily on what is false. No biblical author commands us to seek knowledge about demons, especially to attempt to learn their names or their locations or their occupations, to seek opportunities to encounter them, to learn rituals, to cast them out or to bind them, or to otherwise involve ourselves in occult speculation. In fact, he says God regularly forbids his people from occult activity. While it's true that the disciples of Jesus are sometimes empowered to cast out demons, like in Luke 10, Luke makes it clear that Jesus' emphasis on his disciples was never on engaging hostile spiritual beings. He goes on to say, any expectation of rampant demonizing or possession is an expectation that has focused on the wrong sort of threats. Instead, Christians are charged to guard their thought life and affections in a world of false teachers and beliefs deriving from the devil. So is it real? Does it happen? I think the answer is yes. Should it be our focus? No. Should we be alert to it? Yeah. What do you do if it happens? What do you do if you're in the room with somebody, you're experiencing this, and you wonder? Well, first of all, you wonder because I don't know that there's any definitive way to say this is demonic activity. So be very careful of your presumptions. Dr. Piper talked about the gift of discernment. And then you fight the demonic activity in that person's life with Scripture, with worship, with the exaltation of Jesus. You stand strong for Jesus, and the demons will not stay. 2 hours? Maybe. I don't know why it takes 2 hours. I don't know why they don't leave immediately. You just keep exalting Jesus. Okay, we got just a few minutes here. Let me talk briefly about occultic practices. I said demon possession is one thing. It's connected to the occult. Did you see the thread in many of these stories that people who experienced demonization had had some engagement in the occult prior to that? Again, I don't think we can say that's absolutely the case, but I think engagement in the occult is opening the door to demonic spirits in your life. The term occult, as we said, means to engage with spiritual forces or spiritual powers apart from God. It refers to a whole variety of practices, things like black magic or seances or palm readings or fortune tellers or spirit guides or tarot cards or Ouija boards, things like this. The Bible does not describe the practices associated with the occult in great detail, but the biblical authors uniformly and categorically reject participation in occultic practices. But guess what? As people in our world are turning away from Jesus or the Bible, they're not turning away from spiritual issues in their lives. They're just looking somewhere else for their answers. We live in a world. Let me show you this. Here's a picture that was in the January 15th edition of the New York Times. So just 9 days ago. This is a picture of Michael Wambeck and Krista Schwimmer. These people perform tarot card readings. They used to do it in person at Venice Beach in California. Now they're doing it online. And according to the New York Times, during the pandemic, interest in psychics and tarot card readers and mystics and spiritual advisors has shot up over the last 12 months. While we have been locked down, people have been looking for spiritual answers and they've been going to some unusual places, and occultic business is booming. And we should not be surprised. When we go through events where things appear out of control, we're scared, our future seems uncertain, that sound familiar to anybody? When that happens, people go looking for answers. And we now live in a world in the United States, the Pew Research Center says, 27% of our coworkers, our neighbors, 27% would say, I'm spiritual but not religious, which means I'm looking for spiritual answers but I'm not going to God or to Jesus for them. That's 27% who would identify that way. In addition, you've got, I think the number is 19%, who say, I'm neither spiritual nor religious. So about half of the people would say, I don't have any use for God. It's no surprise people are looking for answers to questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is God doing? Or what's happening in the world around me? What happens when I die? Those kinds of questions are on the heart of every individual. They're going to go somewhere for answers for those questions. And more people are going to the occult for those answers. And when they go there, there's a real spiritual enemy, a devil, who says, welcome. Come on in. He's happy to take them anywhere that will take them away from God. Keep in mind, that's the devil's goal. If you're not a Christian, the devil's goal in your life, if you're spiritual but not religious, or not spiritual or religious, whatever category you're in, the goal of the devil is to persuade you that you're going to be able to find the answers you're looking for outside of God. And he's happy, whatever you show interest in, he's happy to animate that. You want answers? The tarot cards will have the answers for you. Or the crystals, or the lines on your palm. And by the way, there's real spiritual power when the devil goes in there. When you say, I'm gonna check out the tarot cards. The devil says, I'm glad you're interested. He has real spiritual power. We see in the Bible that there were magicians in Egypt who were able to do spiritual things. These were demonically led men. When you go to the occult for power, it's there. The fortune teller in Philippi, when Jesus cast the demon out of the girl who was a fortune teller, there was real power there. They wouldn't have been making money if she didn't have some kind of power. When you open yourself up to demonic occultic power, you've opened yourself up to a force that wants to kill and destroy you. When you go looking for answers away from God, you're opening yourself up to someone who wants to destroy you. Let me show you a passage in Deuteronomy that makes it clear that God forbids all kinds of the occult. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, so this is instruction to Egypt as they come into the Holy Land, you should not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, child sacrifice, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer. A necromancer is somebody who goes seeking dead spirits, seances. Anyone who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now think about this. Jesus lived in a time when people were routinely going to pagan temples, seeking answers, seeking power from pagan gods. You think there was demonic activity there? Absolutely. You think the nations around Israel that had their pantheon of gods, Dagon the fish god and Ra the sun god and all of these gods, you think there was demonic activity around there? Absolutely. When you look for insight or answers or peace or spiritual help from any source other than God, you wind up interacting with a channel through which demonic power can manifest itself, and a power that wants to destroy you. So here's the last question in this. What if you belong to Christ? What if you've been adopted into his family? Can a Christian experience demonic possession? If we dabble in the occult, can we do that without it harming us? Well, let me answer the second question first. If you're a child of God, why would you want to dabble in the occult? When you read in the Bible, you shouldn't. And if you want to dabble in the occult, you have to pull back and go, do I love Jesus? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I trusting Jesus? So dabbling in the occult is off limits and ought to be off limits for anybody who's a true child of God. You shouldn't even want to do that. What about the first question? Can a Christian be demon possessed? There are good, solid Bible teachers who answer that two different ways. The majority opinion is no. You are owned by God. No one else can take ownership of you. And a lot of the disagreement between the two groups really comes around, what are we talking about when we talk about possession? How do we define that word? And is that even a good word to use? That's why demonization may be a better word. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe if you know Jesus, you have a relationship with him, the devil knows he can't take away your salvation. You're secure. So anything he does to you is not about you losing your salvation. You're secure in Christ. But does that mean that you are protected from the attacks of the devil? Well, if that's what it means, if being in Christ means you're protected, then why put on spiritual armor? You don't need to worry about that. You're protected. I think every Christian is going to experience attacks from the devil. We all do. And I think Christians who remain strong, who walk in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, who put on the armor of God, who renew their minds with God's word, they are able to fight against those schemes of the devil. And they are protected as a result from the kind of demonization we've talked about today. But I think a Christian who would say, you know, just for fun, on vacation, I went to see a fortune teller. Or a Christian who says, you know, in a moment of weakness after my child died, I went to see somebody who said I could communicate with my child. Or somebody who says, I was at this party and they were doing tarot card readings and I thought it would be fun to have them do one for me. I think Christians who dabble like that may be opening their lives up to the kind of demonization that we read about, where a spirit comes in and at some level takes control of that person involuntarily. I think when that happens, a child of God has opened himself up to the occult or herself up to the occult. There may be this kind of demonic activity that occurs in that person. It's not going to happen with everybody. It's not going to happen with most people. But can a child of God experience that if that child of God has opened themselves up to the demonic world, to the occult? God has promised to protect his children from the evil one. But he tells us to pray daily, deliver us from evil. I think our soul is protected from harm if we're a child of God. But I think we have to regularly avail ourselves of the protection that's available to us through the Holy Spirit, especially if we've opened ourselves up to occultic practices. So, I'm in the minority view. I think that a believer who opens themselves up to the attacks of the devil can experience this kind of, or opens themselves up to the occult, can experience this kind of attack. Again, I don't think it's normal or common, but I don't think it's off the table. And I'm happy to engage on that with any of you who would want to know more about that view. We don't have time for that this morning. The point is, don't go there. Don't mess with this stuff. Don't get seduced by it. Stay away from the darkness. Stay away from what Deuteronomy calls abominable practices. This is evil. Run to Jesus for protection. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God. That's what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. What does that mean, literally, to put on the armor of God? What's the metaphor all about? Be strong in the Lord. Stand firm. Don't get derailed. Don't get knocked down. And don't try to stand in your own strength. Stand in the power of his might. And all of this brings us back to the fact that this power is available for one, because of one reason. It's available to us because Jesus has gone before us and defeated for us the powers of sin and hell. That's what the cross is all about. And it's why Jesus says, when you gather together, you're to remember what I did on the cross. And we're going to do that this morning through communion, as we do each week.